Let me start off with this story I read. It says, over a century ago, Northwestern University, located on Lake Michigan near Chicago, had a voluntary life-saving crew among its students. One of these crews became famous for rescuing shipwrecked sailors. On September 8, 1860, just off the shore of Lake Michigan and near the college campus, the Lady Elgin, a crowded passenger steamer, went down. Answering the emergency distress call, a life-saving team at Northwestern University immediately formed themselves into rescue teams and launched out into the waters. Among the students that perilous day was Edward Spencer, a young man who was preparing for the ministry. Seeing a woman clinging to some wreckage far out in the waters, Spencer threw off his coat and swam out through the heavy waves, successfully rescuing her and pulling her back to the shore. 16 more times that day, young Spencer braved the fierce waves, saving a host of lives. Exhausted and spent, this heroic young man collapsed from fatigue. Spencer never completely recovered from the exposure of that near tragic day. With broken health, he lived quietly the rest of his life in relative seclusion, disabled, unable to enter the work of the ministry. Many years later, R.A. Torrey, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, was telling about this incident at a meeting in Los Angeles when a man in the audience called out that Edward Spencer was present. Torrey invited Spencer to the platform. An old man with white hair, he slowly climbed the steps to the pulpit as the applause rang out. Torrey asked him if anything in particular stood out in his memory. "Only this, sir," Spencer replied. "Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them thanked me." David didn't want to fall into this attitude of ingratitude here in Psalm 34. In this psalm, he wants to express his thanksgiving to the God who rescued him from a very perilous situation. Now, to understand what he is thankful for, we need to see the background of this psalm. And you get a clue, or you see what it's all about in the superscription, which is right in the beginning of Psalm 34. ESV puts it this way. Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. The NIV is clear. It says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, Abimelech seems to be a general term for the Philistine king or lord, a Philistine lord. It was actually the Philistine king Achish that David acted insane before. Now, let me give you some background here. David had become a hero in Israel. Remember, he had defeated Goliath. Goliath, this huge man, over 10 feet tall, and the armies of Israel were cowering before him, and David shows up on the scene, and David says, "Who is this Philistine?" He says, "How dare he talk about the Lord like that?" And David rushed out onto the battlefield in the name of the Lord and defeats this Philistine hero. After David did that, the people exalted David, and he became a hero of Israel. And King Saul became jealous and felt threatened. Eventually, King Saul decided that to protect his throne, David must die. And so Saul pursued David all over Israel. David fled from him into the wilderness, into the mountains. And many times it looked like David was done, that Saul had him cornered. But David always trusted the Lord and did the right thing, and God always protected David. But eventually it seems that as the trial wore on, that David's faith began to falter. That's the way it is sometimes with trials, isn't it? We can face them very strong. We've got all this faith and we're brave and we're courageous. But if the trial prolongs, extends, sometimes we begin to falter. And it seems like that happened with David. As he began to weaken, as he began to panic, as he began to doubt God, he began to do what a lot of us do when we're driven by panic and fear. But we can make some bad decisions, can't we? Just to get out of the trial, to try to escape the pain, we can make some bad decisions. We stop trusting God. And David went to Ahimelech, the priest, and he weaves a tale that is just filled with lies. He says, "You know what? Saul isn't actually after me. I'm kind of on a secret mission from Saul. He sent me, and I need to get some supplies from you." And so what David does is he cons the priest into giving him some showbread to eat, which was an offering to God. David wasn't supposed to eat that, but David cons the priest into giving him the showbread. And then he cons the priest into giving him Goliath's sword that was being stored there in that sanctuary. Then he makes a huge tactical error. He thought, you know what, I'm going to go where Saul can't reach me. I'm going to go into the land of the Philistines. Saul will never chase me there. And you think, what were you thinking, David? You're the man who killed their hero, Goliath. How do you think they're going to treat you? You think they're just going to welcome you with open arms? And they didn't. 1 Samuel 21:10 through 13 tells us what David experienced. It says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. What a way for the future king of Israel to be acting. I love King Achish's response. 1 Samuel 21:14 through 15. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Now here's, am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And so Achish says, just get him away from me. David takes the opportunity and he flees back into Israel to live in the cave of Adullam. Now, it was there in this cave, David looking back on this situation and this experience and this rescue from God, that David composes this psalm of gratitude. In spite of his folly, God rescued him. And David wants to thank the Lord for that. He also writes to instruct from his experience how to live in a way that enjoys God's blessings. So we could say this psalm has two parts, devotional and instructional. Devotional shows us the great mercy and kindness of God. Instructional shows us how to live a life that is blessed by God. There's a lot of verses in this psalm, and so we're going to skip lightly over the top of some. But let's look at verses 1 through 3, and this is David's worship. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so David recognizes the grace he's been shown, how good God has been to him, how kind and merciful, and he responds accordingly. He responds the way he should respond. He responds the way we should respond when God has been kind to us and merciful to us. He says, I will bless the Lord. I will praise him. I will make my boast in him and what he does. Notice the extent. Continually. Continually his praise will be on my lips. Wow. But when I thought about that, I thought, you know, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Psalm says that his goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. If his goodness is in my life every day, then there should be praise on my lips every day, right? David wants his praise to influence others too. Look at Psalm 34:2. Let the humble, some translations say afflicted, let the humble hear and be glad. He wants his praise to affect others so they will exalt God too. So his glory will increase in the land. Basically, he's saying, I want them to hear what he's done for me so that it inspires them to praise him too. That's how we should want to live, right? Our life should be a billboard for his glory. When God works in our life, it's meant to bless us. It's also meant to affect others. He wants what he does in our life to affect others. Remember in Joshua 4, God parts the Jordan for the children of Israel to go through on dry land, into the promised land. He did it with the Red Sea, and now he does it with the Jordan River. What does he instruct them to do? He instructs them to take up 12 stones out of the middle of the river, the riverbed, and carry them over to the bank of the river and set them up there as a monument. Why? As a testimony to others First of all, as a reminder to the children of Israel that when they walk by and they see those stones, they remember what God did for them. But also as a testimony to others, so that when others see those stones, they'll say, why are they there? And they can tell them what God did. God did this for us, so that it would affect them too. Joshua 4:23-24 says this, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. Then listen to this. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. I think in a sense that is what David is doing in this psalm. He is presenting a verbal memorial to what God had done, how powerful God had been in his life, how kind and merciful. And he wanted that memorial to affect others. I want you to know what he did in my life so that you're inspired, so that you see his goodness. And I think it is so powerful. It's such a powerful testimony if we will just tell people what God has done for us. I mean, so many times God blesses us and we're so excited about it. And then somebody will go, oh man, how did you get this? Or how did that happen in your life? And we don't even mention that God had done it. I wonder what God thinks when we do that. Tell them it was from me. I did that in your life so that you'll be blessed and so others will see my goodness in the lives of those who know me. Just open your mouth and be honest and just tell them, yeah, God did this for me. God bless me. I think that's very powerful, and I think that's the way it's supposed to work. Then David invites all the community that he's talking to worship God with him. Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. See, I'm telling you this. I am magnifying the Lord so that you will magnify him too. I want us all to see how great he is so that we can worship together. Now in verses 4-6, David tells us what the Lord did, why he is so grateful. Look at David's witness. Verses 4-6. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. See, he's just being honest. I want to tell you what God has done in my life, what he's done for me. And it's so powerful here. He said, I'm praising him because of answered prayer. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears, verse 4. Heard me and saved me out of all my troubles, verse 6. I mean, right there. This is the thrill that flows out of a healthy prayer life, right? He's excited because God answered prayer. Listen, if you don't pray, God doesn't answer prayer, and you lose all this. Fail to pray and lose the excitement of walking with God. God wants to answer your prayers. God wants to thrill you. God wants to bless you. He's a loving father, isn't he? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:7-11. Here Jesus exhorts us to pray so that he can answer those prayers. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now here's the encouragement to pray. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See that? Almighty God, our loving Father, the King of all, says, I want to bless you. I want to give good things to you. I'm not miserly. I'm generous. But I want you to ask. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Why do I need to ask if he already knows what I need? A lot of people wonder that, right? I mean, why do I need to pray? He already knows what I need. Why doesn't he just give it to me? Because so many good things happen when we pray and see those prayers answered, right? You see it right here with David. Our gratitude, our praise go off the charts when we see answered prayer. And it affects others. Our faith and confidence in the Lord increases. Fear is defeated. That's verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. It increases our love for God. Psalm 116:1 says this, I love the Lord because he hears and answers my prayers. Man, can't you relate to that? You pray and God answers it, and what happens? You just fall in love with him. You're so excited. Man, I love him. Do you know what he just did for me? If you didn't pray, you'd lose all that. You'd lose that whole dynamic that prayer brings into our life. That's why God will not answer until you ask, because he understands that when you ask and then he answers, all these other things happen that is necessary for our spiritual growth and our spiritual strength. There are so many good things that happen when prayer is answered. So you want to have a healthy prayer life because it breathes so much life into you. The excited Christian, listen, the excited Christian is the praying Christian. Look at what David says. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him, the context here is what? Look to him in prayer. So we can say those who look to him in prayer are radiant. Isn't that good? Are radiant. Man, I know some radiant Christians. There's some radiant Christians in this church. I guarantee you, every one of them has a healthy prayer life. Radiant Christians seek God. So David just says, listen, you'll have joy because God will be alive in your life. You'll live near to him. You'll experience him. That joy-stealing monster, fear, will be defeated. That's what David says, right? Listen, the situation for David, you got to get this. The situation for David was exactly the same as he writes this psalm. He's still being pursued by Saul. Nothing has changed except this. David has his eyes back on the Lord through prayer. And in that situation that has not changed one bit, David now is excited and thrilled. Fear is defeated. David is confident again. He is bold. He is courageous. His eyes are on God. That's what prayer will do for you. I don't know what your situation is this morning, but if you want to be victorious in it, you must be a person of prayer. It's that important. Then Psalm 34:5 says, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I love that. Again, here's the one who prays and trusts. William MacDonald put it this way, frowns are transmuted to smiles of joy, and depression and despair give way to delight. No one who commits his life to the Lord will ever be disappointed. He cannot fail the trusting heart. Isn't that good? He cannot fail. He will not fail the trusting heart. I think in verse 6, David understands how impoverished he was and how amazing God's grace was. This just adds to it all, adds to his worship. Look at what he says in verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. This poor man, I think he's talking about resources, this poor man who had no resources to rescue himself, God rescued. But I think there's another sense of poverty here. This poor man who acted so spiritually impoverished, who acted so foolish, who made such stupid decisions, then schemed to try to get himself out of those stupid decisions. What a fool I was. David, I think, is just ashamed of how he had acted. I'm called to be the king. I know that. And I'm walking around like a madman with saliva running down my beard. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. Yet God was so merciful and kind. Now, can you relate to this? Not the beard, not the saliva and beard thing, especially you ladies. But can you relate to this? How many things I can look back on my life and think, foolish decision, stupid decision, scheming here, manipulating here. Man, and here I am, still in the love of God, still blessed, and all I can do is say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness. I am not blessed because of anything I've done. Lord, I have done everything to just steal all the blessings out of my life. But God, you've been good. You've been kind. You've been gracious, merciful, generous. What a God, huh? So I read this and I go, David, I am tracking with you, buddy. I know exactly what you're talking about. I feel the same way. Now, a very interesting thought that brings such comfort and confidence. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Most think this is speaking of Christ, which is a theophany. Now, if you ever see that word theophany, it means an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But whether that is Jesus Christ or a regular angel, I don't know how you say it. I don't know if there are any regular angels, but Jesus Christ or an angel, you know what I'm saying, compared to Jesus, regular angel. The truth is still the same. There is protection from divine beings all around us. Notice this blessing is for all who fear the Lord. I mean, we'll see what fearing the Lord is in a second. But I believe I walk through this world with angels watching over me. Don't you? I mean, God my Father knows me well enough to know he has to assign a guardian. Right? Listen, angels are all around us. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. They are sent to minister to us. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who inherit salvation? That's us. That's you and I. Wouldn't it be interesting to see an angelic activity chart for our lives? We go, oh man, there was one. This is just a week ago where that angel tapped that car that was rushing at me, that was going to smash into me, into the other lane. I didn't even know that happened. I was headed towards a disaster, and the angel redirected me like Lot in Sodom. I would wonder how often that activity chart, for some of us, it would probably just be bam, 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 bam. I mean, I've told you about, we're chosen before the foundation of the earth, so God knows those who are his. And I can tell you that in my life, you know, living my life, I was saved when I was 24, but from about 16 or even 14, maybe even younger, to 24, I just lived a life of drugs and alcohol. And I remember driving 100 plus miles an hour down the freeway many times, just so drunk I couldn't even see. And I just wonder how many times there were angels where God says, he's mine. He just doesn't know it yet. He's mine. And these angels are just kind of going like this with a car. Keeping it in the middle of that lane. How good God is. I know some of you are just going, I get that. I live that life too. God has been so good. I feel protected knowing the angels are watching over me. I remember in grade school, one of my buddies was the baddest kid in class. And you know what? I felt really safe when I was with him. Nobody messed with me when I was with Donnie. Man, I should feel much safer now knowing that the angels are with me. Donnie was bad, but one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night. They can take care of business. What confidence this brings. I am so protected until it's time to go home, right? Nobody's going to take me out a minute early. And when it's time to go home, God knows the perfect time and the perfect way. God, you choose. Take me home however you want. But God, until that moment, I am indestructible. God's protecting me. Angels are around me. I am safe. Now, David turns to instruction. He exhorts his readers to live in such a way they will enjoy the blessings of God. I mean, you want to enjoy the blessings of God, right? Nothing like it. Let's look at David's instruction. He urges those listening to go to God so they can experience this goodness. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So he's saying, you go taste. Listen, I've told you how good he is, but you need to taste of that yourself. Listen, I can stand up here and I can tell you that I've been to a restaurant maybe, oh, the best steaks in the world, and I can tell you how good those steaks are. Listen, for you to experience that, you got to go taste it, right? And that's what David said. And I can tell you all day long, I can write volumes on how good God is. You need to go and you need to taste his goodness yourself. You need to draw near to him. You need to trust him. And here's the promise. Verse 8, it then says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When you go to him, when you trust him, when you rely on him, you will be blessed. You won't be ashamed. Listen, if you just surrender your life to him and trust him completely, what did David say? You won't be ashamed. Nobody loses who surrenders to Jesus Christ. Then he urges those listening to fear the Lord. You go, you taste that he's good. He says, now I want to urge you to fear him. Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it's not a cringing fear, is it? He's your father. It means to take God seriously, to reverence him deeply, and to honor him greatly. The evidence that you are doing that is this. You walk in his ways and you obey his word. That's fearing the Lord. Psalms is an interesting book to me. As I've been studying it and teaching it, I notice that in Psalms, one of its central themes is being blessed by God. But also running right alongside of that is the condition of fearing God. Those who fear God will be blessed by God. Those who reverence him, those who take him seriously, those who honor him, those who walk in his ways and obey his word, they will be blessed by God in a great way. Look at the promise here. Those who fear the Lord will have no lack. Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, I'm following him. I obey him. He's my Lord. The result, shall have no lack, shall have no want. We may not have luxuries, brothers and sisters, but we will have the necessities. And you know what? That's enough, isn't it? Jesus Christ, my true treasure. And then the promise that I'm going to give you everything you need. Listen, where we get ourselves into trouble is when we need what we want rather than simply wanting what we need. You'll never be content if you need what you want. If God wants to provide that, praise God. And he will. He gives us good things. Every once in a while, God just opens up the storehouses of heaven, doesn't he? And just pours out gifts upon you with such generosity and you're just amazed. Because he's a loving father. He loves doing that. He's not miserly, but the promise is he'll give you what you need, not what you want. So he gives you himself, and so you're the richest person in the world because you have him, the true treasure. And then he backs that up with promise, and everything else you need, I'm giving you that. I feel so blessed. I feel so rich being a Christian. Now David shows the futility of life apart from trusting the Lord. Look at verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The lion was known for its strength, its might, its prowess. Yet even the one sitting at the top of the food chain will suffer want and hunger. In other words, might and power aren't enough to assure the necessities in your life. The promise is those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Again, he is our Father. He'll provide our needs. Listen, seek him first. Put him first. We can plan and we can do all these things. We can scheme and, you know, we've got all our little ways of trying to put this safety net around us. Fine. But David says, seek him first. Trust him first. Put him at the top of everything. And then David says, here's the promise. You won't lack anything. There's your security. There's your stability. God first in your life. That's it, isn't it? Everything else can be shaken. Everything else is rocky and rolling, and only God is stable. David views this whole idea of fearing the Lord as being so important. Look at the next verse, verse 11. He instructs his readers to fear the Lord. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He sees it as so important, a lesson we must teach the children. Why? Because to teach the children how to fear the Lord, this proper fear of reverencing him, honoring him, respecting him, obeying him, it sets their whole life up for blessing. We saw that fearing the Lord was reverencing him, walking in his ways, obeying his word. Then David now in verse 12 through 14 distills that down to some specifics. Look at what he says. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You want to be blessed? You want to enjoy your days? You want to see good? Then watch what you say with your mouth. Be honest. Guard your tongue from lies. Turn away from evil. Read God's word and let it direct you. That'll turn you away from evil. Seek peace with God and man and pursue it. Don't be one of these contentious people always in a fight. There's no blessing there. I think we could sum all this up with Proverbs 3. It says, Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's pretty much the summary of it all. Fear the Lord. And in doing that, you'll turn away from evil. Those who do, blessings will flow into their lives. Those who don't will continue to live without the touch of the Lord on their lives. They'll continue to live in a spiritual wilderness, dried up. David continues on with the blessings of those who are walking with the Lord. Look at verse 15. Here he's just kind of piling on more blessings, the blessings of the righteous. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Look at verses 17 through 21. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Notice, living for the Lord doesn't guarantee a problem-free life, does it? It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But you know what? Many are the afflictions of the wicked too, right? Life is not easy for anybody. I mean, nobody just goes through life without problems. The big difference is the believer has God walking through those afflictions with them. The believer has the promises that all of this is being controlled by a sovereign hand. It is all Father-filtered, and it is all working for your good. The unbeliever has no promise like that. It's just wasted pain. David says God's eyes are monitoring the situation of the righteous. Monitoring it for what? To make sure it works for good. To make sure it never exceeds what we are able to bear. His eyes are monitoring it. He's controlling it. He's directing it so that it will work out for our benefit. It never gets out of his control. He's watching it all. David says that his ears are listening to the faintest cries from his child. And then he says those who feel they're being crushed by circumstances, who feel brokenhearted, he says, listen, you're not alone. God draws near to you. Go to him. Pour your heart out to him. He loves you. He cares, and he will help. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles in his timing and in his way, right? Now, don't start dictating how he's supposed to do this. I think real faith says, you know what, Lord? I know you're going to deliver me. I'm not sure how, and I'm not telling you how. But Lord, I'm just trusting you and your goodness and your love. Deliver me how you want to deliver me. You know, I've walked with the Lord long enough, and I'm sure many of you have too, where you just finally figure out God knows what he's doing, and God never listens to me anyway. Right? I mean, every time I think I've got it figured out, and every time I'm going, okay, Lord, here is the plan. This is really going to be good. Plan for the church, plan for my life, whatever it is. So, Lord, just go ahead. I've got it all bullet pointed. I've got it all outlined nicely, very clear, very well thought out. So here it is. I can't ever remember God answering that plan. He always does it in a way that is so creative, that is so beyond anything I would have ever thought about. So now I've just gotten to the point now where I don't try to figure it out at all. I just go, Lord, you're not going to listen to me anyway, and you're going to bless me with your creativity, the way you're going to do it anyway. And it's always going to be better than how I've got it figured out. And so, Lord, why don't I just do this? I'll just rest, and I'll just trust you. And then you just do whatever you want. And I thank you in advance, because I know this is for my good. I know you've got my back. You're a loving Father. You're going to take care of it all. So I'm just going to thank you in advance, and I'm going to rest, waiting to see what you're going to do with this one. Everything we think is a catastrophe for God is just another opportunity to show you how much he loves you and to put his greatness on display, right? God loves situations where the odds are against us. I'm sure he said, you won't believe what I'm going to do with this one. This one is just going to amaze you. I've lived 30-something years with him, and I've watched it again and again and again. And eventually you just quit striving and you just rest. God, you got it. You got it. But look at the way of the wicked. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now you may be thinking, you know, now why did you have to go and say that, Bill? It was all so good up until that point. What can I say? Why wouldn't I say this? God did. As a pastor, I am constrained to just tell you what he said, right? A lot of pastors aren't doing that right now. They're softening the message, and it's giving people assurance where they shouldn't have any, I think. Leonard Ravenhill said this, "If Jesus had preached the same message that ministers preach today, he would never have been crucified because he wouldn't have offended anybody." You know, brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I'm not really out for your temporal comfort as much as I'm out for your eternal comfort. I care about your soul. I want you to get to a place where you're enjoying the blessings of God in your life, and sometimes that takes some radical scriptures. God wants to deal with our flesh, and that's not comfortable. But what God says here, he says, the righteous, the ones who fear God, they're going to be so blessed. But the ones who are against God, God's against them. So I've got to ask you, have you rejected God? Have you rejected his son? Listen, he's not up in heaven right now thinking, that's okay. Their rebellion, their enmity against my son is fine. He is against that. He is angry about that. His righteous anger burns. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you might be saying, yeah, but I thought God is love. Absolutely. He is love, isn't he? He is also holy and just. And we can't eliminate God's holiness and justice by overriding all that by just saying he's love. He's both. Because he's holy, he is angry at the sinner because of their sin. Listen to what Psalm 7:11 says. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And we don't like those kind of scriptures, do we? God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. But here's the good news. God is a loving God also. Therefore, he offers a loving solution for you to escape from his wrath. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news. He is willing to pour out. Now, please listen to this. Here is the gospel. God is willing to pour out that anger you deserve for your sin on his son instead. Then you can enjoy his blessings in your life. We see both God's love and his justice in John 3. John 3:16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Okay, that's good so far. But verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. The Christ rejecter is already condemned. Ephesians 2 calls the one who has rejected Christ a child of wrath. So God is love, but God is also holy and just. Romans 11:22 says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Listen, you choose what side of God you'll experience, right? To me, it's a no-brainer. I want to experience God's blessings. I want to experience his generosity and his kindness and his love. I don't want to be a child of wrath because I've rejected his son. I mean, why would he be fine with me rejecting his son who went to a cross for me? Why would he just wink at that and go, it's okay? And so to me, it's a no-brainer. Look at verse 21. It says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. While the affliction of the believer makes us better, Romans 5:3 and 4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God's directing all of our trials so that they all end as beneficial, working for our good. But the affliction of the wicked will slay them. Their affliction leads only to destruction. It is all part of that downward trajectory into hell. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Of course they will. They hate the righteous because they rejected God's ways, right? It's just a proof of that heart rejection of him as Lord and of his ways. When I hated God before I was a Christian, I hated those who followed him. But when you fall in love with God and go his way, you also fall in love with his children, don't you? Now I love being around Christians. So, what a psalm. David writes about the great blessings the believer enjoys. But not every believer enjoys these great blessings. David says these blessings go to those who pray, those who trust God, and those who fear God. So what an encouragement to do those things. He writes about the horrific path of those who reject God's ways. They walk with God's wrath already upon them. God is holy and righteous, and your sin must be judged. He is angry at sin. Angry at sin in his creation. Fortunately, he is also loving and merciful. So if you walked in here this morning and you have rejected Jesus Christ in your life, God is saying to you right now, my wrath is upon you. But let me tell you, because I am loving, what I am offering to you is this. You can change sides. You can embrace my son by faith and trust in him. And I will pour out the wrath you deserve for your sin on him instead. That's the gospel. That's a no-brainer. Consider the goodness and severity of God. You get to choose which one you'll experience. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Psalm 34. I thank you for the kind of a well-rounded psalm it is. Devotional, instructional. Lord, the warnings that are in it, evangelical. So Lord, I pray we would take it to heart. I pray that those who hear this on the internet, Lord, I thank you for what you're doing through all the downloads lately. Lord, I pray that this psalm would bear fruit and there would be many souls that come into the kingdom through it. Lord, use your truth for your glory. Use your truth to rescue those who don't know you. Use your truth, Lord, to wake us up, those who do know you but who aren't experiencing your blessings. Lord, to just give ourselves to you, to surrender our lives to you and live for you. Lord, to put you at the top of our priority list. So, Father, we just thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for the glory, the amazing experience of being a Christian. Lord, and how 30-plus years, Lord, it just keeps getting better and better and better. But how great you are. What a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.